Let's turn together to the book of James. Most seem to think that this book of James was the earliest of all the New Testament epistles to be written. I say that because I think it's important for you to realize and for me to realize that as we read through the Scriptures, as God has given them to us, God has providentially arranged the order in which they are given. Now, it's useful, and I try to make myself aware of the historic backgrounds and the dates and so forth when Scripture was written. But it can also be a great hindrance to fail to recognize that God has given us the revelation of Holy Scripture in the specific order in which it is arranged providentially. The book of James was written one of the earliest of the epistles, but it is given to us one of the later epistles, following the book of Hebrews, probably in God's order, because this book, too, is addressed to the 12 tribes who were scattered because of persecution, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And that's all the salutation he gives. And in these five chapters, James addresses those to whom he is writing as brethren. 15 times he calls them brethren, my brethren, beloved brethren, in these five chapters. Brother Haitian Mukolar and I were discussing this very book just the other day. He was asking me about what I planned to preach from this book. He said that it's the only book in the New Testament that was written to unbelievers. I said, what? He says, well, he calls us adulterers and adulteresses, and that's not like that anywhere else. I said, yeah, James is dealing with what we are. He's telling us what we are by nature, and he's telling us what we must avoid. 15 times in this book, he addresses himself to brethren. He's talking to you and I, men and women, born of God, people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, folks everywhere, in every place, who are washed in the blood of Christ, robed in his righteousness, born again by his grace, who believe on the Son of God. And his purpose in writing these five chapters is to give us divinely inspired instruction about how we are to live in this world for the glory of our God. Now, if you listen to the religion of the age and the preachers you find on radio and television and the popular things that are going on in the religious world, you say, well, the book of James is a real popular book. You know, it would probably amaze you to find how seldom those folks who are always talking about practical Christianity refer to the book of James. How seldom those folks who talk about what they call practical godliness refer to the book of James, because they invent for themselves what godliness is and seek to impose it upon you and I and seek to make us conform to their traditions and call it godliness. James doesn't do that at all. James does not write as a good counselor telling us things that he would advise us to do for the glory of God. If you could read these five chapters in the original language, over one half of the verses that are written in these five chapters are given in the imperative. Over half of them. James isn't offering advice. He's saying, do this. Do this. He speaks as one who speaks with the authority of God himself, because he is giving us that which is inspired by God and telling us how we are to live in this world for the glory of God. He begins in chapter 1, verse 2, talking about our trials. In verses 2 through 12 of this first chapter, James tells us that we are always to look upon our trials in this world. Those things that try, test, and prove the reality of our faith, we are to look upon them as tokens of God's mercy, his love, and his grace for us. Those things that give us heartache and trouble, those are the experiences that we have in this world which give us evidence not of God's anger and wrath and judgment, but rather they are evidences of God dealing with us as with children, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 14. Now, this is particularly true when the things that we suffer are a direct result of our faith in and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly this is what James has in mind when he writes to these 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Turn over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Pick up in the second sentence of the verse. Saul is persecuting the church. And we read in chapter 8 and verse 1, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, everybody except the apostles." Then in chapter 11 we're told that those persecuted people were scattered as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and that they went everywhere preaching the word. And for this reason, they were persecuted. You remember what our Savior told His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when all men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, He's not talking about just folks who act like horses' rears and get treated that way. He's talking about folks who seek the glory of God. He's talking about folks who, for the gospel's sake, are abused and persecuted. Folks who, because they believe Christ and because they confess Christ, they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the apostles which were before you." Now, James seems to have those very words that our Lord spoke in Matthew 5 in his mind as he writes this first chapter. He gives us in this chapter an urgent call for us to count it our honor as the children of God to suffer anything at the hands of wicked men for the gospel's sake, for the honor of Christ. If men get upset and blaspheme God and call you wicked names because you preach the gospel of God's grace, don't let it be any more than water off your back. Just ignore it. Just ignore it. One of the preachers out in the conference this week, we had a little bit of time to sit and fellowship a little bit. I tell him some things that folks had said. And he said, "You must have a tough, tough hide." I said, No. I just don't pay any attention. I just ignore it. Well, how can you do that? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter what men may say. Now, if I incur the anger of people because of my bitter personality, or because I'm a whiner or a griper, or because I do like other folks do and slander and gossip, that's a different story. But if men abuse us, this pastor, this congregation, you who preach, you who confess Christ, if they have evil things to say because of the message we preach, because of the gospel we believe, totally ignore it. Our Lord said, "Count it an honor. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." And James puts it this way. Look at verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." William Cowper put it well. He said, "God in Israel sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil. These spring up and choke the weeds that would else o'erspread the soil. Trials make God's promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet. Lay me low and keep me there." So don't murmur against God when trials come, even when they come from wicked men. even when they come because of abuse that others may give. Now, the word temptation, as it's used in these first 12 verses, refers to a test, a trial, something by which our fidelity is proved, something by which our faith is proved. Not to God, He doesn't need the proof of it, to us. By which God proves to us the reality of our faith. And the only way you ever know whether a ship will sail is if you put it in the water. You can't find out any other way. The only way on this earth you ever know whether something works is if you give it a try. And God Almighty puts our faith to test in His wise providence, and He uses Satan and wicked men to do it. And the Lord God here tells us, now you count this a blessing, and you rejoice. God's teaching you patience. He's teaching you patience. And He does it wisely, a little at a time. We take our children, and we do not expect a child 6 months old to behave quite the way we do one who's 2 years old. And we don't expect one 2 years old to expect to behave the way we do one that's 6 years old. And we don't expect one 16 to behave like one who's six. We gradually teach them, giving them different responsibilities and tasks, demanding different things of them, punishing them in different measures in order to teach them to grow and mature. And God, in His wise providence, gives us this little trial and that little trial and another little trial and teaches us thereby to be patient. Patient in His providence, to trust Him. To live in this world in the unruffled peace of faith in God Almighty. Oh, God, do teach me patience. God, do teach me patience. Someone said just recently, better not ask God to teach you to be patient. He just might. I want Him to teach me to be patient before Him. Whatever it takes to teach me to be patient before Him, to submit to Him. But the word trial as it's used, or temptation as it's used in verses 13 through 17, it is the same word, this word tempted. It's the same word. The meaning is the same, but it has a variation of meanings if you look it up. Here the word tempted refers to an enticement to do evil. It's not talking about our faith being proved, but rather it's talking about us being enticed to wickedness. Enticed to murmur. Enticed to complain. Enticed to fight against God. Enticed to do some evil thing. Our trials are ever to be ascribed to the work of our Heavenly Father and His great goodness. They are always blessings of grace and favor. Our temptations to evil, we must ever ascribe to and blame on ourselves alone. Now, Baba, that's tough to do. That's tough. When we mess up, and I'm talking about when we really mess up, when we really mess up, and we're just as contrite as we know how to be with each other, after we got done confessing that we oughtn't to have done what we did, we oughtn't to have said what we did, we oughtn't to behave that way, we start to excuse it. It's just our nature. It's just our nature. And we start to blame something other than ourselves. And we're taught to do so. We're taught by everything in society. Don't blame yourself. It's your husband's fault. It's your wife's fault. It's your mother's fault. It's your daddy's fault. It's the way you went through this, the way you went through that. It's your fault. That's all. That's all. Well, if it hadn't gone through this, hadn't gone, it's your fault. It's your fault. Let's see if this is what it says. Look at James chapter 1, verse 13. When we can't find anybody else to blame, we try to blame God. So, well, I believe in God's sovereignty. This is in the purpose of God. And find some justification for our ungodliness in God's purpose. Look what he says. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be enticed to evil. Neither tempteth he, neither enticeth he any man. But every man is tempted, now watch this, when he is drawn away, not by something outside him, drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. God sends us trials to teach us patience, to cause us to grow in grace and in faith. But he doesn't ever tempt anyone to sin. Yes, God ordained from eternity all things that come to pass in time. Ephesians 1:11 says so. Yes, our great God does graciously and wisely work all things together for good for his people according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 says so. Yes, thank God he does graciously and wisely rule and overrule all things, even the evil deeds of men and devils, for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Psalm 76:10 says so. But the holy Lord God cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not tempt any to do evil. When we sin, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Let us never seek to excuse our sin by attributing it to God's sovereign purpose. We are tempted to evil when we are drawn away by our own wicked lust. It is our lust and nothing else that is to be blamed for our sin. Do not err, my brethren, James says. Your sin is your fault, no one else's. Your responsibility, no one else's. Now look at verse 17. In verses 17 through 25, James tells us that God's work is good. He tells us that every good thing in this world comes down from our Heavenly Father. Just as all the evil there is in this world, just as all the evil there is in this world comes out of our hearts. Now let that settle in good. All the evil there is in this world comes out of our hearts. Just as all the evil in the world comes out of our hearts, as our Lord said in Mark chapter 7, so all that is good in this world comes down from the Father of lights in heaven. It is the gift of God's bountiful goodness and grace. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Good gifts and perfect gifts. What on earth is he talking about? Oh, got a raise in pay. That's a good gift. That's not what he's talking about. I have a real talent for music. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a good gift and a perfect gift. He's talking about the Word of God and the faith he gives, whereby our hearts are made perfect in his love and stand assured of his love. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and continually cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning, immutability, no possibility of change. Well, Brother Don, are you sure that's what he's talking about? Let's look and see. In verse 18, he tells us that by the work and good gift of God's omnipotent grace, chosen redeemed sinners are born again, and born again by the good gift of God. Look at it. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Oh, what a blessed good gift the word of truth is. What a blessed good gift. The other day I was talking to Brother David Pledger. There was a church 20, 30 years ago in Pasadena, Texas, a huge congregation. For Grace Church, a huge congregation. Had a Bible college. Brother David Pledger, Brother Walter Gruber, Brother Milton Howard, all of them graduated from that Bible college. Just a few years, it blew to smithereens. Folks got to despising the gift, and God took it away from them. Another in Memphis, Tennessee, where I met a good many of the preacher friends I have to this day. Large, thriving congregation. I'm talking about overnight, gone, just like that. Oh, what a gift when God gives you His Word. Cherish it. Protect it. Ask God to keep it. What a gift when He gives you His Word and speaks to you by His Word. And I went out to rescue. I had the responsibility of doing a lot of preaching, but oh, how I needed to hear God speak to me. And I came home every morning after the services and gave thanks to God that He still speaks to my heart by His Word. What a good gift. Now watch what James says. Of His own will. How is it the sinners are born again? Of His will. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Of His own will begat He us. The wind blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. He begat us according to His will, sovereignly. Without any indication of what He was going to do, He gives life to whom He will. With the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now watch this. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Why on earth did the Lord tell us that? You remember the first fruits? The first fruits in the Old Testament were regarded as the best. The first fruits were that by which God required all the house and all the field to be dedicated to God. They were dedicated to Him alone. You can have the second crop. First fruits belong to God. The first fruits were the pledge of the full harvest. God Almighty has given you faith. Because God Almighty deems you the best of His creation. Worthless in yourself. Yeah. Sinful. In God's eyes, precious. Choice. God Almighty has taken you out of this fallen mass of humanity, my dear brother, my dear sister, and dedicated you, sanctified you, devoted you, consecrated you to Himself. And having done so, having given you faith in Christ, He assures you of everlasting glory. Now, how are you going to live in this world? Are you little interested in honoring Him? That's what the rest of the book of James is about. He begins to talk to us about the power of godliness as he goes through this chapter. You see, the word of truth, the whole volume of sacred scripture, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ and redemption, grace, and salvation by Christ, the word of truth is the whole revelation of God in the volume of scripture, the whole gospel of God's free grace in Christ. This is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and this is the power of godliness which folks deny who have only a form of godliness. If we would live in this world for the glory of God, in the exercise of true religion, our lives must be guided and governed by the gospel of God's free grace. by the word of truth, by this book, by this book. Let's see. James 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, never has and never will. You get upset and I'm going to do something. Nah, you wait, you'll mess it up. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That is, lay apart your filthy thoughts and your pride, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. This word right here. You got it in your hands now, which is able to save your souls. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. This book right here. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Because if all you do is hear the word, and you don't do what you hear, you deceive yourselves. Whenever we come to the house of God, it should be with an intense desire to hear God's word. Thomas Manton made this wise observation. If we were as swift to hear as we are ready to speak, there would be less wrath and more profit in our meetings. Usually I find that when men don't profit from the ministry of the gospel, it's because they practice exactly the opposite of what James here urges in verse 19. They're slow to hear and swift to speak and swift to anger. Such men seem to come to church for no other reason except to find some point of disagreement, something with which they can argue and fuss. And they can't hardly wait for the preacher to sit down and shut up so that they can pop off and say what they want to about what he said, point out his errors. Such men are a constant source of strife and division and never accomplish any good. I don't care how smart they are. I don't care how educated they are. I had the privilege, our friend met Brother Bob Miller. Attending church out at Acumba. He said this to me every time I've seen him since he started attending out there. I said, Bob, go out there and ask God to speak to your heart through that pastor to show you something of the beauty and glory of Christ. And I suspect if you go looking for it, that's what you'll get. And if you go looking for a fellow who used the wrong word, that's what you'll get too. He said, I'm so thankful you told me to go looking to hear God speak to me. And you know what, Don? He always has. Be swift to hear. And then don't talk about too much. There's something wrong with that. Hang on to it. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to take offense. Take the word to yourself. As you come to the house of God, prepare to come to the house of God, pray that God will speak to you by His word. Pray that God will enable this man who is responsible to speak to your heart, to speak to your heart by His word. That God will give me a message for you, or whoever is preaching for you, and hear what God has to say to you. And then James describes true religion, beginning in verse 26. And it goes all the way through chapter 5, verse 7, describing true religion. In verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now he shows us that true religion involves the bridling of the tongue, caring for your neighbor, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. In chapter 2, he begins by telling us that true religion involves caring for one another, particularly caring for our poor and needy brethren. Now, there is no need for me to spend a great deal of time talking to you about the fact that there is no contradiction at all here when James speaks of us being justified by our works. Don't ever listen to me. You men particularly who teach and preach and discuss these things, and you ladies as well, don't ever be afraid of using the very language Holy Scripture uses. Don't be afraid of it. Say, well, folks won't understand. You ain't going to make them understand by trying to explain it different. Don't ever be afraid of it. James speaks of being justified by our works. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. He's talking about us justifying our professed faith before one another by what we do. So that we claim to be believers, this is what he's saying. Bobby Estes, you claim to be a child of God, act like it. And if you don't act like it, your profession's a farce. That's just exactly what James is saying about justification. We claim something. If a fella claimed to be a millionaire and he walked around with bitches that were shiny and worn out, and he drove a car that wouldn't hardly get down the road, and he didn't smell real good, and he ate just stuff he could get out of a garbage can, most folks wouldn't pay much attention to him. They'd say, he's just blowing wind. He's just wanting to make you think he's something he's not. That's exactly what James is saying. We were justified by God's decree in eternity, justified by the death of Christ at Calvary. We were justified in our own conscience when Christ gives us faith in himself, and we're justified before one another. That is, we profess faith. We came into the waters of baptism, claimed to be the sons of God, claimed to be believers. Walk now as men and women who believe God. And the essence of that is this: love each other. When the Word of God talks about good works, you know, people think they do good because they don't go to the picture show, because they don't wear this or don't wear that. Oh, I'm such a good fella. I'm such a good woman. I don't talk like this. Don't talk like that. Well, those things are fine, but that's got nothing to do with good works. Not in context of this book. Good works always have to do with love and care for those who need. Our Lord said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and gave me some water. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the disciples said, when would we do that? When you did it to my brethren. And I'll tell you something else about good works. The fellow performing them never talks about them. He's even unaware. Our Lord said, depart from me, you cursed. I was hungry and thirsty in prison. You didn't feed me, didn't give me water, didn't come visit me. When didn't we do that? Self-righteous religious folks presume they're full of good works. Folks who believe God perform the good works and don't have any clue that they have really cared for anybody, that they have really ministered to anybody, that they have really gone out of their way for anybody. They do so just because it is the nature of grace to be gracious. And it is the nature of grace to understand what I've done for you, if God lets me do anything for you, is so utterly insignificant that it can't be spoken of as anything gracious or good when I consider what God Almighty, in the gift of his darling Son, has done for me. True religion is to take care of each other. Take care of each other. Then in chapter 3, James tells us that true religion necessitates the bridling of our tongues. Let's see, I've got 10 more minutes. I better not say too much about this. Bridle your tongue. Bridle your tongue, because it's a world of iniquity. Folks say, well, say one thing, well, Brother Don, he says what he thinks. Oh, I better not say what I think. If I say what I think, I'm not exercising true religion. Not when I'm angry, upset, want to strike out. Just got to say something. No. Do with yourself. Ask God Almighty to do with you what you would do with a wild ass's coat. Put a bit in your mouth and bridle your tongue. Because once you've spoken, you can't get it back. You can't get it back. I had a very dear friend. He's with the Lord now. He is a dear friend. An old man. He said to me one time after he had scalded somebody pretty good, somebody in his family, he said, well, I don't hold a grudge. I just say what I got on my mind, and I get it off my chest. And I scooted over close to him and I said, Brother, let me tell you something. If you throw scalding water in my face, you might get over it right now, but I'm scarred for the rest of my life. Bridle your tongue. Bridle your tongue. True religion necessitates it. Because you don't want to hurt. You don't want to offend. You don't want to injure. You want to care for your brother. It's called true religion. You profess that you're justified, believing on the Son of God, bridle your tongue. Then beginning in chapter 4, James tells us that if we would exercise true godliness, if we would live in this world for the glory of God, if we would do all things for Christ's sake, we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, what on earth does that mean? Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Well, don't rub shoulders with them. Well, don't, but that's not what it means. Don't spend your time with them. Don't, but that's not what it means. Don't choose for your companions the ungodly. Don't do that, but that's not what this means. That's not what this means. Keep yourselves unspotted from those things that continually show the corruption of the ungodly. Don't act like them. What's he talking about? Drink from the right fountain. You want wisdom? Get wisdom that comes from above. Don't pay any attention to the fellow who has got his degree in philosophy. Don't pay any attention to the fellow who thinks he's wise about how to get one up in this world. Don't pay any attention to the religiously wise who would tell you how to take care of your financial affairs. Ask wisdom from above. Drink from the right fountain, Christ Jesus the Lord. That's chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. If we would keep ourselves unspotted from the world and avoid the wars and the adultery and the murders among us, what a strange way to talk to Lindsay Campbell. Whence come these wars and fightings and murders among you? Murders? Yeah, if you get angry at a brother, it's the same thing. You lust after another, it's the same thing. Don't forget, your worst enemy ain't outside you, but inside you. Your worst enemy is not your brother, it's you. Your worst enemy is not your sister, it's you. And if you ever come to grips with this, and keep on coming to grips with it, it'll cause you to bridle your tongue about one another. It'll cause you to, I just ought not think that about Sally Parson, much less say it. I just ought not to bridle your tongue. That'll put an end to warring among ourselves and resist the devil. Submit to God. Guard against gossip and slander so that you protect one another in name and in character. This dear lady sitting here, there's no human being alive who's ever heard me say an evil thing about that girl. Never. It's not going to happen. How come? Because I love her. I love her. That's all. If I've got something to say to her, she'll not take care of it in private, in a civil way. But I love her. You know, I brag on her everywhere I go. This congregation, not one of you has heard me speak an evil about another. Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. How come? Because I love you. I love you. And I brag on you everywhere I go. Everywhere I go. How come? Is those folks perfect? No, they're just like me, only not quite as bad. That's all. That's all. They're believers. God's people. And they're to be treated as such. It's called true religion and undefiled. And then James wraps this thing up, still pressing us to this matter of true religion. He says in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, he says, his brethren, be patient. Be patient. God's going to set everything in order. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be patient. Be patient. And then in verses 13 through 18, he says, brethren, pray for one another. Anyone afflicted, let him pray. Any merry, let him sing. Any sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. It doesn't mean stand up here and talk about all the evil going on in you, or, you know, you, oh, Brother Don, I've got to tell you, I've been having some real hard thoughts about you lately. Man, don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. Confess your faults. Recognize that you're just sinners. Weak flesh, nothing else, one to another. And pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a heap sight more than you'll ever imagine. It availeth much. And then he says, seek to restore one another. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, what's he talking about? The word of truth. Any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. What's that mean? Turn him around. That's exactly what it means. Oh, you got to explain that picture. Somebody will think that you mean one sinner saves another sinner. if that's what you think, go ahead and think it. I ain't going to fuss with you. Convert him. You see your son running into error. It's going to ruin his life. You do everything in your power. You grab him by the nape of the neck and you say, stop it, boy! Pay attention to me! And if your brother errs from the truth, you seek to turn him from his error. Turn him in the right way. And you do it simply by pointing him to the truth. You convert him. Let him know. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now turn to Galatians 6, and I'll give you an inspired commentary on that passage. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore him. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, remembering you're cut out of the same bolt of cloth, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself.
So don't have such a high opinion of yourself that you're willing to lose your brother. No, no. Pick him up. And when he falls again, 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 pick him up. It's called true religion. And undefiled. Causes a man to bridle his tongue, to care for his brother, and to live for God's glory among God's people in this world. Amen.